The book of Judges chronicles the very sad story of spiritual decline within the household of faith. And perhaps you're here today and you're wondering why would we be studying a topic like this at a conference on the beauty and glory of Christian living. Well, the short answer to that question is that in order for us to see more fully the beauty and glory of the Christian life, we need to understand something about the horror and heinousness of unbelief. This is why J.C. Ryle began his book on holiness with these very well-known words. He that wishes to attain right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He must dig down very low if he would build very high. A mistake here is most mischievous. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. And so in order for us to build high in holiness, in order for us to behold the beauty and the glory of Christian living, we have to understand the horror and heinousness of sin. We have to dig down low. Oh, my friends, in many ways, this is the nadir of redemptive history. And you have to go very low when you go into this book here in Judges. We must, my friends, even this morning, we must taste the sourness of our own sin if we are today going to savor the sweetness of the Savior. And so this is a book to show us our sin so that today we might see the Savior in all of his beauty and glory. So why should we study the book of Judges at a conference on the beauty and glory of Christian living? Well, let me give you five reasons here this morning. Number one, the book of Judges is the Word of God. Make no mistake about it. It is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. As Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There is something profoundly hopeful about reading this book when you come into confrontation with the reality of a sinful people and you discover, yes, indeed, God does redeem sinners. And so this book is for your encouragement and your edification and your endurance as you see God's hand redeem an unlovable people. Oh, I hope you make a practice of pouring your soul, soaking your soul in the truth of God's Word in the Old Testament and in books like Judges. Number two, the book of Judges gives us a graphic account, and it is a graphic account, of what the Puritans often called the sinfulness of sin. As one commentator states, perhaps no book in the Bible witnesses so clearly to our human frailties. Oh, sometimes you hear stories of the heroes of the faith, and it's crushing because you realize you don't measure up. Well, let me tell you, you read this book here, and you realize, well, you do at least measure up to the standard of Judges. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You fall short of that mark. And so here you see a profound picture of human frailties. And brothers and sisters in Christ, let me warn you that this book has a way of getting under your skin. There's something about this book that is compelling, but not because anyone in this book is compelling other than God. But this book gets under your skin. It serves as a mirror that exposes the undescribable blemishes of the soul. And I suspect this is one reason why we don't read this book very often. We quickly go to the Gospels and go to the Epistles, and there is something right in that. When confronted with sin, you flee to the cross. And yet, this is a book that we need to study and understand. Even when we don't want to go here, we understand that this book confronts us with the ugliness of our own rebellion against God, and we learn something about the sinfulness of sin, the sourness of sin, to savor the sweetness of the Savior. Number three, in contrast to this, the book of Judges also gives us a stunning account of God's relentless pursuit of his people. It is staggering that God does not give up on his people. One of the things I love about the Bible is that you discover the Lord never throws away people. He never throws them out like yesterday's trash, but he pursues them and redeems them and rescues them even when they've rebelled and even when they're unlovable. You see, against the backdrop of the dark reality of our sin shines the bright light of God's effulgent grace. You see something of the beauty and glory of God when you're confronted with the horror and heinousness of your sin. And so what is so beautiful about this book, what is so glorious about this book, is how over and over and over and over and over again God's people foul it up big time. And yet over and over and over and over again the Lord graciously hunts down his people, delivers them, redeems them, embraces them, lavishes his grace upon them. It is a stunning account of God's relentless grace. Number four, the book of Judges serves as a redemptive historical bridge that links the period of the patriarchs to the period of the kings. Judges records for us what we might think of as the Dark Ages of Israel, the Middle Ages of Israel. And along with the book of Joshua, Judges serves as the equivalent of the book of Acts for the Old Testament. Acts, you understand, links the Gospels, right? What Jesus has done for us, and the epistles, the significance of what Jesus has done for us, and it bridges the gap between those two things. Well, Joshua and Judges bridges the gap between Moses and David and everything else that follows. And without this book, we would have about a 300, 350-year period where we would not know anything about the history of Israel and really why they so very much longed for a king. And so this book is important for linking the Old Testament, connecting the dots between Moses and David. Number five, the book of Judges ultimately then is important for us, and it's why we study this book at a conference like this, because it points us to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, in a land of complete anarchy, where there is no king and there is no rule, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Sound familiar? This book makes you long for Jesus. Like few books in the entirety of our canon, this book makes you long for Jesus. You get to the end of this book and you are exhausted. And you are weighed down by the weight of your sin, and it's crippling. And then all of a sudden, there at the very end, you see a picture, a very faint picture, of how God will one day send a king to rescue his people, and suddenly you begin to stand up again. Suddenly you begin to say with the psalmist, "Oh Lord, if you would mark my iniquities, who would stand? But thanks be to God, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." So you can boldly approach the throne of grace today and not receive judgment, but grace because of the redemption of a king. So this book sets not simply the stage for David. It sets the stage for David's greatest son. The book helps us to see why we need a good and loving and righteous and flawless king to rescue us and rule over us. Well, if that's why we should study the book of Judges, what is the central message of Judges? Sometimes it's hard to get into a book like this, isn't it? It really is a foreign land. It's foreign territory. You open the book of Judges and you can't really pronounce all of the names. You can't quite figure out where all the people and places are, and it's quite frankly intimidating. And it's important at times to be able to take a step back and look at the panorama of the message of a Bible, of a book of a Bible, and to be able to pinpoint what's the driving force of this book. In some ways it helps us who aren't Hebrew scholars to gain a greater appreciation for the Old Testament. It's a book that I think you can work through. And let me commend this book to you as you go home. Let me urge you to pick it up and to study it. Have a good study Bible. Open your Matthew Henry and work through this glorious book. But what is the central message of the book of Judges? Well, in the rest of our time remaining, let me summarize its contents for you under four headings. And I think these four headings really get to the heart of this book. Number one, God's people sin by forgetting his word. God's people sin by forgetting his word. The book opens with an announcement of Joshua's death. And this is debilitating news for the people of God. Unlike the time of Moses, when he died and passed on the mantle of leadership to Joshua, there is now no apparent successor in Israel. And perhaps you can relate to what they are experiencing. Maybe you've been in a church where your pastor has moved on. Maybe your pastor has died. Your congregation has gone through a long interim period. And it's a vulnerable period for the people of God. Perhaps your loved one, your father, your husband, your grandfather has passed away and you feel the void of a missing patriarch. There's no leadership. There's no one to guide you and teach you God's word and nurture you and love you. It's a crisis of leadership in Israel. It's a moment of vulnerability for the people of God. And so they begin to wonder in verse 1 of chapter 1, who is going to go up for us? Who is going to fight for us like Joshua? Who is going to defeat our enemies? Who is going to lead us into the promised land? Who's going to care for our children? Who's going to teach us God's law? Who is going to lead us as the people of God? You see, there was genuine angst. There was a genuine angst within the hearts of God's people as they looked at the prospect in a land with no leadership. Joshua is gone. Who will go up for us? And how they respond to this scenario, my friends, will in many ways set them on a path of either faithfulness or unfaithfulness in the promised land. And so how do the tribes of Israel respond? Joshua is dead, and so what do they do? Well, they immediately take up arms. They attempt the continuation of the conquest of Canaan. And at that point, you say, well done, very good. They do something right by wanting to continue the work of the Lord, carrying on in the ministry of the gospel, we might say today. The church I serve is a wonderful congregation in Pittsburgh. And it went through a rocky interim period where my predecessor was very sadly defrocked from the ministry. And it sent our people reeling. And there was a real sense where it was a time of testing for the congregation. Would they continue in the ministry of the gospel that God had given them? And one of the beautiful things that happened during this time of transition for them is that the elders and the deacons and the congregation rallied together and got about the work of the Great Commission. And I knew when I saw that, that's the kind of church I want to go to, because they're not pastor-centric, they're God-centered. And I want to lead that kind of people. Well, here, Israel has no leader, and so what do? Well, they continue the work of the Lord. And the moment of truth comes for them in verse 19 of chapter 1. Verse 19 of chapter 1. They're carrying out the conquest of Canaan. They're fighting the battle of the Lord. And the turning point of this whole book and their history comes in verse 19 of chapter 1. And the Lord was with Judah. And he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain. But, and it's a very, very sad little but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. Why? Because they had chariots of iron. Now, it's one of those verses that you would read and you would just glance over and think it's inconsequential. And yet this verse has a bearing on the entirety of this book. It seems so very small, so very subtle, so very insignificant, doesn't it? You look at it, you glance at it, and you think, big, fat, hairy deal. No big deal. What's the big deal here after all? Judah just simply couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the valley. It was hard work. But why couldn't they? Why couldn't they drive out the inhabitants of Canaan? Well, we're told they were simply intimidated by Canaan's chariots. They were overwhelmed by superior military might. And their knees buckled, overwhelmed with fear, and paralyzed by fear of being crushed by Canaan. Judah forgot that they had an even greater force multiplier. They forgot those very important words at the very beginning of verse 19. The Lord was with them. Actually, when you read the opening chapter here of Judges, you see repeatedly that the Lord reminds his people of his promises and his presence. It's something that we all too often forget and need to be told of the presence of the Lord. And so in verse 2 of chapter 1, the Lord said, Judah shall go up, and behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. Verse 4, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. Verse 19, and the Lord was with Judah. And verse 22, and the Lord was with them. You would think that that knowledge would make all the difference in the world. You would think it would make all the difference in the world, wouldn't it? Knowing that we serve Emmanuel, God with us. You would think it would make all the difference in the world in our attempts to fulfill the Great Commission that Jesus has said to us, lo, I will be with you always. And yet if you're like me, you stand before somebody you know does not know Christ, and you still have fear. And you're still paralyzed by the fear of their rejecting you, or of not knowing the answers, of not knowing enough theology or enough apologetics or whatever. You would think that knowledge of Emmanuel would be enough. And yet in spite of God's promises to them, Israel did not drive out their enemy, as we are told time and time and time again in chapter 1. And as you read the progression of Judges 1, it's as though they completely forgot the promise of God and they were crippled by the might of Canaan and so simply did not drive out the enemies. Why? Because Canaan had bigger chariots. They had better institutions. They had more resources, deeper pockets, greater armies, whatever. Could they not remember? Could they not remember what took place at Jericho? Could they not remember that the people had nothing? They had no great army, no military technology, no weaponry. And what happened at Jericho? The walls came tumbling down, right? But it wasn't Joshua that did that. It was the Lord who fought the battle at Jericho. And yet God's people simply forgot it. You see, what is so tragic about this story in Judges is that in the face of adversity, Israel simply forgets the promises of God. The Lord repeatedly assured them of his presence with them. I am with you. Do not despair. Do not worry. I am with you. Even more, Joshua himself, just before he died, reinforced this very same principle, urging Israel to rely upon the Lord. And so, for example, in Joshua 23, it's his swan song, his final speech. In Joshua 23, verses 8 to 11, we read these words. Joshua says, "But cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. Why? Because you've got greater chariots? Because you've got deeper pockets, bigger institutions? No. For the Lord your God is with you. It is he that fighteth for you, as he promised you. Oh, take heed therefore unto yourselves that ye would love the Lord your God." You're thinking, what is all of this all about? Well, my friends, I would suggest to you today that Israel's forgetfulness is the key to understanding her spiritual decline. You know how this book ends, and it ends on a very graphic and grotesque note. And you wonder, how can God's people move from faithfulness to unfaithfulness? And I would suggest to you that Israel's forgetfulness is the key to understanding her spiritual decline. Look again at chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them." This breaks your heart, doesn't it? "Which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and follow other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger." And then down in verse 7 of chapter 3, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baalim and the groves." My friends, the reason why Israel forsook God is because they had forgotten God. That God forgetfulness is the prelude for God forsakenness. That God forgetfulness is the prelude to God forsakenness. Now, I don't think that this God forsakenness or this God forgetfulness means that the knowledge of God was expunged from their memory banks. I suspect that if you were in Israel and you asked one of their children, they might be able to quote for you the Westminster Shorter Catechism. They understood the Bibles. They did know something of their theology. What I think God forgetfulness means is that His Word no longer controls your mind and your heart and your will and your life. His Word no longer shapes the way you think. It no longer captivates your heart. You become ambivalent to His Word. You're no longer gripped by His grace. You're no longer thrilled and dazzled by the beauty of His holiness. It's all so ho-hum to you. Mercy becomes mundane, and God's Word no longer shapes the way you live and the way you think and the way you worship. Oh, my friends, I am convinced that one of the most destructive strategies of the evil one is simply to get you to yawn in the face of God. Oh, I've heard it all before. Oh, I've heard the story about justification. Oh, I've heard the story about sanctification. I've heard Romans 8, we heard last night, has been preached more times than any other chapter in the Bible by the Puritans. Oh, I've heard it all before. You yawn in the face of God. Oh, my friends, if you have that kind of lackadaisical attitude to God this morning, please, please take note. Please spend some time in this book, because that is one of the most dangerous places for you to be, as you just kind of yawn in the face of God. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, at the moment of sin, God loses all reality. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. He no longer becomes real to you. It's just an exercise. It's just an intellectual titillation here that I come and think deep thoughts about God, but it does not grip your heart. It doesn't shape the way you live your life. Oh, my friends, there is a warning here, isn't there? You see, you can read verse 10 of chapter 2 and you can say, oh, well, yes, there was a generation that did not know God, but then you understand it's because they did not know the works that He had done. In other words, one generation just simply failed to teach another generation about the things of the Lord. Oh, my friends, this is why we are called as parents, to teach our children the doctrines of our holy religion. When we sit in our homes, when we walk along the way, when we go to the marketplace, when we lie down and raise up again. It's why we go on the Lord's Day, week after week, to hear the Word of God proclaimed. It's why the Lord says, remember me at the table. There is something important about remembering the goodness of God. Remembering His grace and praying and seeking God's face to infuse new life into your heart and into your worship. You remember the promises of God and how He is good and how He is kind and how He is loving. This is why I love those precious words of John Newton. Of course, the slave trader and the very famous writer of Amazing Grace. And towards the very end of his life, in his 80s, when his memory was failing, it's a very famous statement, but I hope this brings a little bit new light to the statement. When Newton's memory was failing, he wrote to a friend, and he says these words, I cannot remember much, but I remember two things. What is it? I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I remember. I don't remember much, but I remember that, because nothing else is more important. Nothing else is more profound. That alone is who I am. I am what I am by the grace of God. Oh, my friends, do not forget his kindness to you. Do not yawn in the face of God. Remember his kindness and remember that you indeed are a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. So the first point, in many ways, the main point that I want you to see here today is that God's people sin by forgetting his word. But secondly, God calls his people to repentance. God calls his people to repentance. The book of Judges follows a basic fivefold pattern. Number one, rebellion. Number two, reckoning. Number three, return. Number four, restoration. And number five, rest. There's a basic template that is used throughout the book of Judges. But as you go through the book of Judges, that infrastructure begins to crumble. But for the most part, it follows this fivefold pattern: rebellion, reckoning, return, restoration, and rest. The pattern, or this template, is seen in condensed form in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. And there we meet the first judge, Othniel. And he is what we might call a cookie-cutter judge. We know very little about him, but he serves as the paradigm for the other judges. And the rest of the book follows this essential pattern. So let's look very briefly at Judges 3, verses 7 to 11, and see how this fivefold pattern plays out. The first step is rebellion. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God. Rebellion by forgetfulness. I really am convinced the greatest threat right to you, at least today, may not be spiritual apostasy, but spiritual apathy, spiritual amnesia. You forget the Lord, and you rebel against him by forgetting his word. That's the first stage. Number two, as a result of Israel's rebellion, we see a reckoning whereby God justly punishes sin. As a result of Israel's rebellion, we see a reckoning whereby God justly punishes sin. Verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The anger of the Lord was hot against them. You see, we think our sin is small, that they're simply little misdemeanors. They're peccadilloes. But as R.C. Sproul has so well stated, our sin is cosmic treason. It is sin against God. The language of Judges is that our sin is spiritual harlotry. Yesterday you heard about the devastating effects that adultery has on a marriage. And yet that is exactly the kind of language that the Bible uses for your sin. It's as though you are sleeping with other gods, that you are prostituting your affections for other things. And God is a jealous God. And as we rebel against him by forgetting his word, he justly punishes us for our sin. It's as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, if you deny me, I will deny you before my Father. You see, so often when we think about the Lord and we think about his word and we think about the gospel, we sometimes wring our hands and we wonder, well, I wonder what my friends will think. I wonder what my family will think. I wonder what my colleagues will think or my dorm mates will think or my neighbors think if they find out that I'm a follower of Christ. My friends, what you need to be asking this morning is not what your friends will think of you if you do follow Christ. You need to be asking the question today what Jesus will be thinking of you if you do not. And you can hear Israel. What will my friends at Canaanite High be thinking of me if they know I serve Yahweh? And he says, well, if you deny me, I will deny you. And I will have every ground to punish you for your sin. Number three. In response to God's punishment, you might even call this his fatherly discipline. In response to God's discipline, Israel returns to God in repentance. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? In verse 9, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. They are still the children of God, despite their rejection, despite their forgetfulness, despite their God-forsakenness. They're still here referred to as the children of Israel. And they cry out to the Lord, and he bends his ear to the heart cries of his people. He knows your angst and your anguish, your hurt and your heartache. And the Lord, in his kindness, despite his severity, bends his ear to hear the cries of his people. They are utterly bankrupt. They have nothing. They've come to wit's end, and they cry out to the Lord. Because it's all they can do. They have nothing else to go, and that's what repentance is. You begin to see the heartache and the hurt and the tragedy and the tribulation in your life as something that is good. And you see it as the loving chastisement of the Lord who disciplines his children. Certainly it's hard to read the book of Judges without thinking of those words in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, quoting Proverbs 3. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Oh, my friends, today I do not know what you're going through, and you may be going through very bitter providence. And I hope that you will see these things in the mystery of God's sovereign mercy as his using them to bring you to him, to bring you to wit's end, that you would cry out to him, and that you would know today that in the Lord's kindness, he hears the heart cries of his people. And then four, we see that following repentance comes restoration and rest. Verse 9 states, and when the children of Israel cried out, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them. In verse 11, they had rest for 40 years. And so we see a cycle of rebellion, reckoning, return, restoration, and rest. And you see it over and over and over again throughout Judges. But as you go through the book, sadly, this cycle spirals out of control. And the people of God begin to love life in Canaan more than life with God. And it is a very sad thing. And be very careful, my friends, when you begin to love life in this world more than you love life with God. You see, there comes a point in the story when they cry no more. When their consciences are seared. It's a very frightening thing. When someone is so hardened in sin that even when they hear the good news of Jesus Christ, they no longer respond and they've hardened their sin. It's a spiritual leprosy. They're numb to the truth of God's word. And there is a point in this story when God's people cry out no more. And by the end of the book, there is no more rest. There is no more restoration because there is no more repentance. And there are these very haunting words in Judges 10, verse 13. Just listen to them. Don't turn there. Listen to them. Judges 10, 13. Yet ye have forsaken me. There it is. You have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. I will deliver you no more. I will save you no more. And I don't know how you can read those things without weeping. See, I'm a young pastor. I've grown up in the church, and I've known lots of wonderful, godly people. And yet one of the most frightening statements that I hear at times are when people justify their sinful behavior under the rubric, well, what's the big deal? I know God. How's it go? I know God will forgive me. And they justify a life of rebellion and sin in the hopes that God will one day forgive him. Well, no, my friend, he might not. And that really is, in many ways, one of the lessons of this book. That you cannot presume upon God's grace. You cannot put off repentance until tomorrow, because tomorrow very well may not be here. You may not be able to repent. There may not be the offer tomorrow. As Hebrews says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Now is now and never later, my friend. Now is the time for you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel, and the Lord in his kindness will bend his ear to your heart cry. But today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because if you forget him and you forsake him and you reject him and you rebel against him and you presume upon his grace, you very well may hear those words, I will save you no more. And it's haunting. It's haunting, isn't it? Oh, my friends, do not put off till tomorrow what you must do today. Waste no time. Cast aside that sin that so easily entangles and run and flee to Christ. He's here with open arms to greet you even in your sin. So far we've seen that God's people sin by forgetting his word, and that God calls his people to repentance, and he calls them to repentance today. And thirdly, God delivers his people through his appointed servants. The book of Judges surveys the ministries of 12 judges, and it really is remarkable, isn't it? It's like the difference between Genesis 2 and 3. You know, you read Genesis 2 and you hear the malediction of God, and he says the command, you know, the day you will eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve eat the fruit. And yes, they are removed from the garden. Yes, they come under the judgment of God, but there is something completely unexpected about Genesis 3. And again, you yawn at it, don't you? We all do. We yawn, we hear about the seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent, because we've all heard it before and we're no longer awestruck and flabbergasted by this God who surprises us in so many ways. When you expect judgment, he brings in mercy and he rescues us from our sin. In some ways, that's the great lesson of the book of Judges. You expect the Lord to bring judgment upon his people, and yet time and time again, he raises up deliverers to rescue his people. And there are 12 of them. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. Each one is associated with a different tribe, and they serve different parts in Israel for a period of about 300 years. Now, for many of us, when you hear the word judge, what do you think? For me, I think Judge Wapner. I think the People's Court, Judge Judy. You think of someone sitting stoically behind a bench, and they're hearing all kind of ridiculous cases from the muck of life. And hopefully they are upholding the law of the land in a chaotic world. Well, don't think of the people's court when you think of the book of Judges. When you think of the judges in the Bible, you need to change your paradigm. Don't think of Judge Wapner or Judge Judy. Think of John Knox, who is guarding George Wishart with a sword by his side. Remember that? And Knox, he has a great motto, "Give me Scotland or I die. I give my life to the proclamation of the gospel." Well, the judges say, "Give me Israel or I die. I'm here to rescue God's people from their enemies, to uphold the law of God and defend and deliver the people of God." Well, when you look at these 12 accounts of these judges, there are at least two things that strike you about them. The first is that God uses seemingly insignificant people to care for his people. That God uses seemingly insignificant people to care for his people. Two of my favorite judges are found in chapter 10. Just mark it down, chapter 10. Their names are Tola and Jair. And we know nothing about them. And yet, in God's kindness and God's mercy, he uses them to bring a total of 45 years of stability and rest to the people of God. Tola and Jair. I suspect you probably have never heard their names in a sermon before. They don't get airtime. They're minor judges. We don't know anything about them. They are seemingly insignificant, and yet in God's kindness, he uses them to bring a total of 45 years of stability to the people of God. You see, even though we know nothing about them, I suspect that if you sat under their ministries, you would think they were larger than life. I suspect you've never heard the names of John Black and Charlie Holiday. The congregation I serve is about 213 years old, and I'm the 12th minister that has been in that church, and John Black is the first pastor. He was a church planter, and he planted the First Covenanter Church west of the Allegheny Mountains and planted it right in the city of Pittsburgh and served as a pastor for 50 years. And then I suspect you've never heard of Charlie Holiday. Charlie Holiday was a man who served this congregation for 38 years, right after the Second World War, and as there was a boom in the eastern part of the city, he led the congregation to build out into what is now one of the earliest suburbs in Pittsburgh, an area called Penn Hills, and he served that congregation for 38 years, was one of the individuals who brought this church into the PCA. And while you all have never heard of them, they're only names in a record book, they represent 88 years of stability for the people of God. Seemingly insignificant, people that you would never know, whom history will never write about, and yet the Lord raises up these seemingly insignificant people to bring stability and rest to the people of God. Oh, my friends, if you're a pastor in here, or a deacon, or an elder, or a Sunday school teacher, I hope that gives you tremendous hope. As Francis Schaeffer was so fond of saying, in the kingdom of God, there are no little people. And when you read this book, you meet people that you know nothing about, and yet the Lord uses them to bring stability and rest to the people of God. He uses people like you and people like me for the salvation of the lost, the edification of the church, and the glory of God. Well, not only does he use people for whom history will know very little about to bring stability and rest to God's people, we also see that God uses wildly flawed people to care for his people. He uses seemingly insignificant people, and he uses wildly flawed people. Those judges that we do know something about are not very impressive. Ehud was an assassin. Barak was a weakling. Gideon was an idol worshiper. Jephthah was a son of a prostitute. And Samson was a womanizing Nazarite. And they were the deliverers of God's people. And I find hope in that. Because you realize there's hope for a schmuck like me, right? I mean, that's a real pastoral point that you need to see in this book. And yet, these wildly flawed people are remembered in God's word. Not only here in the book of Judges, but in 1 Samuel 12 and in Hebrews 11, they are remembered, despite their faults, as those for whom God used to deliver his people. See, one of the glorious things about serving Christ is that you understand that he builds his church, right? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But how does Jesus build the church? Well, he certainly doesn't build it because of us, right? It's not your church or my church, it's his church. He often builds it in spite of us, despite our fumblings and failings. And yet what is so remarkable is that Jesus builds his church through us. It's not because of us, it's in spite of us, and yet through us. Taking very wildly flawed people and using them for the furtherance of his kingdom. In God's kindness, he takes people whose chief sin is forgetting God, and he redeems them in unforgettable ways. How can you ever forget deliverance from a left-handed assassin? How can you ever forget deliverance from an idol-worshipping man like Gideon? How can you forget deliverance from a son of a prostitute like Jephthah? And how can you forget deliverance from a womanizing Nazarene? You see, God understood that the chief sin of his people was forgetting him, and so he, in his mercy, decides to redeem them in unforgettable ways that they might see he is an unforgettable God. There is something quite extraordinary about this God. And you see, as you read through the tale of redemptive history, it's no different, isn't it? It won't surprise us then when we get to the New Testament and the same God redeems us in a very unforgettable way. How he sends not a flawed servant, but his flawless son. And how does he send his flawless son? He doesn't send him by placing him in a palace, but placing him in a manger. And he redeems us in this unforgettable way. His son doesn't come with a sword, but with a cross. And there you look at the ministry of Jesus and you see this flawless and unforgettable Redeemer. How God in his mercy takes people whose tendencies are to forget him and graciously redeems them in an unforgettable way so that we will be able to remember what Christ has done for me, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. Well, lastly and fourthly, we learn from this book that sin, when left unchecked, has devastating consequences on God's people. Sin, when left unchecked, has devastating consequences on God's people. You see, the book spirals out of control. It's a tailspin. And sin always defines itself downward. It's why it's so dangerous. It's why the best advice when wrestling with sin is to flee. And as you read the tragic story of Judges, you discover that Israel indulges in every imaginable sin. And it is unthinkable. It is shocking, grotesque, and graphic. From blatant syncretism to rampant and promiscuous sexuality, from the butchering of a Levite concubine, to full-out civil war. God's people sin big time. And when sin is left unchecked, it has devastating consequences for the people of God. One of the most striking things is that when people are caught in sin, they think that they can be isolated from the people of God, as though it has no impact on the people around them. And yet, your sin will not only destroy you, but everyone around you. That's why we heard last night, be killing sin, or it will literally kill you. And as you read this sad story of God's people forgetting and forsaking God, you discover that as you go through this book, Israel looks more and more and more and more like Canaan than the people of God. Israel is not Israel, Israel is Canaan. If I can borrow from Robert Bork, who borrowed from William Yeats, Israel is slouching towards Canaan. They are sliding towards Canaan. The water of the world has come into the ship of their faith, and it's sinking them fastly. And so here you see how Israel has embraced the principles of the world. And you come here and you think, oh, I would never do that. That would never happen to me. My friend, ask yourself the question, is the reason why I am not like Israel because you are godly or because God is great? Because you are savvy or because he is a savior? The reason why we do not slide into sin is because of God's redeeming grace. It's that great story of John Bradford. He was the martyr, the early English martyr, during the time of Thomas Cranmer. And as Bradford was imprisoned for preaching the gospel, he was in his cell and he saw a row of criminals being taken to the gallows. And there he said, but by the grace of God, go I. But by the grace of God goes John Bradford. It is only by the grace of God I am what I am. It's as Owen so very helpfully said, that unrestrained sin always aims at the uppermost manifestation of itself. That the only thing keeping us from our sin is the restraining influence of God's grace. As Owen will say, every lustful thought would be adultery if it could. Every burst of anger would be murder if it could. Every doubt of God's goodness would be denial of his goodness if it could. Oh, you see that sin is lurking at the door of our hearts, seeking to wreak havoc upon our lives. And unrestrained sin will always aim at the uppermost manifestation of itself. You take a little beautiful puppy dog, a household pet, and put it into the wild, it will become a raging beast. And what this book begins to do is take away the mask, and it begins to reveal the nature of our sinful hearts. And there you have as a mirror of your untold and unspeakable blemishes in your own soul. And you come to the very end of this book, and you recognize that there is no hope for you. And you could just stop there, and it would be very crushing. And yet what is so remarkable about this book is that it ends on this note, that there was no king in Israel, and they did what was right in their own eyes, but there is this little note. There's not a king now, but there is a king who is coming. And it's as though the writer is saying, no matter what sin you are struggling with today, do not let that sin linger in your heart, but take it to your king before it takes over you. You understand that no matter how great your sin is, greater still is your Savior. And he will redeem you. from your sin. He will bend his ear to your heart cries. He will rescue you from the sinfulness of your own sin. As the Thessalonians today, in Thessalonians 1, 9, verses 9 and 10, we must turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and we must wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers, who judges us, rescues us, delivers us from the wrath to come. Oh, there's only two states. You are either in Christ or outside of Christ. If you are in Christ, even in your sin, you understand he paid the price for you. And so in Christ, you know the unending mercies of God. But if you are outside of Christ, oh, my friends, there is no one to stand between you and the wrath of God for your sin. And outside of Christ, you will experience the unmitigated and unmediated wrath of God. You need to turn from your idols and turn to the living God, who in Jesus will be your deliverer from the wrath to come. And so in conclusion, you could summarize this book as describing both the trauma of our sin and the tenacity of God's grace. And both of those things are essential for us to grasp the beauty and the glory of Christian living. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, quote, "The church has always triumphed and had her greatest success when she preached the twofold message of the depravity of human nature," that's Judges, "and the absolute necessity of the direct intervention of God for final salvation. God redeems in unforgettable ways to rescue a people who are prone to forget him and his love." That's the story of the book of Judges, the trauma of sin, but even greater, the tenacity of God's grace. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, keep us from sin and help us today to cling to the cross. Forgive us for our God forgetfulness. Forgive us for no longer being profoundly overwhelmed by your grace, dazzled by your mercy. Forgive us for yawning in your face. O Lord, we pray that today we would remember that we are sinners, and that Christ is a great Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.